1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week, well, that was a tough message last week, if you remember it. I mentioned that chapter 5, we're in chapter 6 tonight, but chapter 5 is not the kind of a passage that you would see on a coffee mug. After church, I had a few people come up to me and give me some ideas of some portions of that scripture that you could put on a coffee mug. One of them was a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And maybe you could drink out of a coffee mug that says that. I don't know. Chapter 6 isn't either. These are not feel-good verses. They're sobering, but they are necessary. And we smiled a little bit before last week's sobering message. So I want to share a couple of strange lawsuits with you. We'll get into this in a little bit. But one man sued McDonald's. First of all, how many remember the lady back in the 90s who sued McDonald's because her coffee cup was hot? And she got $2 million out of that. That was crazy. One man sued McDonald's because he claimed their food made him overweight. McDonald's agreed to drop the lawsuit in exchange for giving him free food for life. And they did it. Another woman sued a TV channel because its forecast was wrong. She dressed for sunshine, got caught in a storm, caught the flu, and missed work. And she got money out of it. In New York, some of you are like, that's a good idea right there. In New York, a man sued the seller of a house because it wasn't advertised as haunted. And the court actually sided with him. We laugh at those cases, but the tragedy is they're real and they're absurd. But they remind us how far people will go to defend their rights. The title of the message tonight is Rights versus Righteousness. Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 6, though, is the opposite. He says, better to be wronged than to damage the name of Christ. And so, the point was clear last year, I hope, that Paul's tone, if you go back to chapter 4, we're not going to, Paul's tone was fatherly. So when he confronted sin in chapter 5, they would know, even though it was hard, they would know his motive was love. And now as we move into chapter 6, Paul is still speaking as a father, and he's not changing his tone. He's still coming on strong. Say that five times fast. Don't do it now, please, teenagers. All right. He was coming on strong, but at the same time, his tone was out of love, and he's continuing that same flow of thought in chapter 6. And his thought pattern is this: if God will judge unbelievers, and he will, won't he? Why would believers drag one another before unbelievers to settle their disputes? So if you're willing and able to, stand with me. We'll read 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. We'll reference some verses past that here in a little bit. But we're going to see two principles that help us to know this thought process. How to do right when wronged. How to do right when wronged. The title of the message is Rights versus Righteousness. And there's a couple principles here. I'm just going to give you the principles. Keep the matter confined to where it needs to be confined. And be willing to take wrong rather than damage the name of Christ. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Bible says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And then he goes on into some things we'll touch on here in a little bit. Before we pray and sit down, I kind of want to be plain about something. Paul is not, to put some people's minds maybe at ease, Paul is not describing a dictatorship. He's describing a father's care, and he's talking about discipline and disputes as family members or as church family members, handled for the good of the body and handled for the honor of Christ, not for control, not for compassion, but to handle things for the good of the body. That's kind of important, isn't it? And then also to be clear, Paul, and this is where a lot of people get off, Paul is not forbidding all involvement with civil authority by any means, because crimes must be dealt with civil authority. God ordained government to punish evil and to protect society. If someone commits a crime, abuse, assault, theft, that belongs in the hands of the courts. We don't hide sin in our church. We don't excuse sin, and we don't shield criminal behavior under the banner of church discipline. There's no way we're going to do that. So when Paul's addressing 1 Corinthians 6, this is something totally different. We're talking about personal disputes between believers, grievances, squabbles. Even some of them could be financial squabbles. If there's financial crime, that's different. But financial squabbles, hurt feelings, relational fallouts, those things should be settled within the family of faith. And his concern here is that brothers are taking brothers before unbelievers, dragging family matters into the public square and damaging the witness of Christ. And again, I'm not preaching this because of anything I'm aware of in our church. As far as I know, we don't have anybody suing one another tonight. So maybe like last week, tonight is preventative maintenance, not emergency surgery. But it matters. And because the way we handle conflict either strengthens our witness or weakens it. So rights versus righteousness. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. I need you, and I pray you'd help me, help us to take these things seriously, and Lord, to enjoy learning from your word, but to be willing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit as well in situations, because there are some truths that apply to our lives personally that we can apply even now, even though we may not specifically fit the description of what's going on that Paul is rebuking Corinth for. There are still some lessons that we need to understand regarding how to respond to wrong, how to do right when wronged. Lord, I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. So some of the things that I described that ought to be handled within the church, you've probably seen. You could probably give some examples of those things as well as I can. I've seen some of these conflicts myself, not lawsuits necessarily, but maybe church family disputes. And I'm going to give you some examples. Now, I'm going to use examples from a church I was at before I came to Kansas. Does that sound good with everybody? You don't really want me to bring up anything going on here right now. Amen? Okay, just... Some of you are like, I want to know. I'm taking notes now. One parent was upset because a kid threw a ball at his child. Well, the kids had been tossing it back and forth for about 10 minutes, not being careful. Should there have been more adult supervision? Probably. The boy who got hurt was tough, and the one throwing was a dainty girl. At least that's what we thought before this incident happened. But we were proved otherwise. Thankfully, that situation didn't go to court. I'm proud to say it got settled right there within the church family. In fact, within that particular part of the church family. I didn't even know the rest of the church knew about it. That's how it should be, by the way, with most things. Another time, two kids started dating. They had been great friends before. In fact, their families were great friends before the dating started happening. And then the dating started happening. And then what typically happens in 99.99% of teenage relationships, it ended. Now, I know there's some rare occasions where they don't. This one, like most others, did. And guess what happened afterwards? The two teenagers hated each other, didn't speak to each other ever again. In fact, the two families couldn't stand each other's guts. I'm not preaching on teenage dating right now, okay? I'm not. But can I say that's typically what happens? It's kind of pointless, honestly. But I'm happy to say that this didn't go to court either. It got worked out within the church. Of course, people have been upset because they felt their talents were overlooked. Someone didn't get asked to sing, or somebody felt passed over regarding teaching in class. Others thought their ministry idea wasn't appreciated. And these kind of frustrations happen. It happens there. But those things don't belong in a courtroom. Those things don't need to be hashed out in front of unbelievers. In fact, many of these things don't even need to be dealt with the church as a whole. They just belong in the family of faith, where we talk it out and where we work it out. And those are just a few examples. And the truth is, leaders and members alike are going to have misunderstandings, right? We're going to disappoint one another. Maybe intentional sometimes, but I'd say oftentimes, more often than not, unintentional offenses. But here's what we ought to do, regardless of whether it's intentional or not. Let's get those things settled in the right context, and let's work to make problems smaller rather than letting them get bigger. In what condition would you prefer to fight a fire? When it's still small, or after it becomes huge? And when it's just a little flame, or after it's been roaring for a while? I'd much rather deal with it when it's small. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 1. Paul opens strong. The two points that I have really is the shame of public conflict and the call to suffer wrong. And he begins with the shame of public conflict in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? You can almost kind of hear the disbelief in his voice. He's saying, how could you? How could you? How dare you? Now, I want to pause here because for some this may sound strange. Why would Paul be upset about Christians going to court? Isn't that what courts are for? The issue isn't that courts exist. Romans 13, Paul also told us in Romans 13 that God ordained civil authority. I already talked about we already dealt with the fact that crimes should be dealt with as crimes. The issue isn't that, but it is that believers were dragging family matters outside the family of faith. They were airing their dirty laundry out to dry before unbelievers. And Paul says that's shameful. Why is it shameful? Well, let's feel what Paul wanted the Corinthians to feel here. It's shameful because it dishonors the family of God. So how does it dishonor the family of God? Paul uses the word brother. When one believer drags another into court, it's not just two individuals fighting. It's family turning on family. Okay, imagine siblings suing each other in front of strangers. Right? That's shameful because it betrays the very love and unity Christ died to create. I mentioned Jerry Springer last week. Here's another Jerry Springer issue where we see families that are just falling apart for the public to see. And that's the idea that Paul's getting across. He uses the word brother. Listen, you're my brother or my sister in Christ. We're a church family. We're part of the family of God. And it doesn't do us any good at all to bring our disputes amongst each other before the world. So it dishonors the family of God. It damages the witness of the church. Paul says they were doing this before unbelievers. The world was watching Christians fight like enemies instead of reconciling like brothers. Instead of showing the wisdom of Christ, they were showing the division of the flesh. Christians have a testimony to uphold before a lost and dying world. And the testimony they had, the testimony they were showing was actually division. Not reconciliation, not mercy, not grace, but division. And that's shameful because it makes the gospel look like a lie. It makes the gospel look powerless. Third thing is it ignores the calling of believers. Paul reminds them, don't you know, you see that verse there? Don't you know the saints will judge the world? He says, don't you know we will judge angels? And we may not understand all Paul meant there, especially regarding the part about angels. I do have some ideas I don't want to get into right now. But in other words, he's saying this, you have a high calling. Regardless of what you think that means, you've got a high calling. And one day, this is true, you will reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 20 says saints will reign with him. Daniel 7 says the saints will possess the kingdom. Paul is saying, if you're destined for that, if you're saved, by the way, you'll reign with Christ. Say amen. And you'll possess the kingdom. If you're destined for that, how can you act like you're incapable of handling small disputes now? That's shameful, and it's shameful because it's living beneath your calling. Your calling is something higher, and by doing this, Corinth, you're living beneath your calling. And then fourth, it exposes spiritual immaturity. And here's what's so ironic, is that the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom. I mean, Paul addressed that multiple times up to this point. The Corinthians were like, we got this. We've got wisdom. And so Paul says, is there not a wise man among you? So he's using sarcasm here. Christian sarcasm, but he's using sarcasm. Is there not a wise man among you? They claimed to be wise, but proved themselves foolish. And that's shameful because it shows they weren't living out what they thought they were all cracked up to be. So let me give you a picture on this. Today, the Colts and the Chiefs played. How many of you watched that game? How many don't care? How many care but you didn't watch the game? Okay. Division. Division! Now, I know we're in Chiefs Nation. Actually, we're not. We're in Kansas. Chiefs Nation is on the other side of the state line, just so you all know. But, okay, just want to clarify that. But I'm a Colts fan, somewhat. I'm not as much of a Colts fan as I used to be, but if there's teams playing and it's the Colts, I'm going to cheer for the Colts. Half-heartedly. I really don't care that much. But just to rub it in my boys' faces today, I was cheering for the Colts while they were cheering for the Chiefs. And I didn't watch the game. I watched about 5 minutes of it, honestly. I saw the Colts were ahead, and I thought, you know, Colts are 8-2 and Chiefs are 5-5. Colts got this. And so, you know, normally the Colts wouldn't go asking the Chiefs for their secrets because the Colts have the better record this year. But after today, maybe they should because the Chiefs pulled it off in overtime. Yet, I just want to let my boys know that the The Colts still have the better record, even after today's loss. So, now, why bring that up? Because it would be absurd for the Colts to ask the Chiefs to solve their internal problems. They're not on the same page, or vice versa. They don't share the same loyalty. They'll care about the Colts' success, or the Colts don't care about the Chiefs' success. And that's Paul's point. Why would the church bring in unbelievers to settle matters of the faith? He's saying they don't share our values. They don't care about our witness. And they don't live under the authority of Christ. And here's the principle. Keep the matter confined to where it needs to be confined. If it's a church problem, keep it in the church. Don't blast it over social media. If it's a family problem, keep it in the family. Don't drag it into the public square. Don't spread it through gossip. Confine it to the right context and deal with it biblically. Because when believers fight, this is something that's huge that we see. Things fall apart, and it's sad to see this in the Christian world. When believers fight publicly, the world sees division instead of Christ. They see division instead of Christ. But when we air our disputes before unbelievers, we lose credibility. And even if you win the case, you lose the witness. And Paul says that's already a defeat. So the first principle of doing right when wronged is this. Can you remember this? Keep the matter confined. Handle it within the family of faith. Protect the witness of Christ. Don't let small fires become raging infernos. Deal with them quickly. Deal with them biblically. And deal with them in the right context. Look at verse 7. Paul gives another call here. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. There's a call to suffer wrong here. See, for some of us, what he said sounds almost impossible. Take wrong? Suffer loss? Let myself be cheated? Everything in us resists that. Because our culture tells us, stand up for yourself. Don't let anyone take advantage of you. But Paul says sometimes the greater loss is not the money, not the pride, not the inconvenience. The greater loss is the damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. If you win the argument, some might be real good. You pride yourself on your debate skills. If you win the argument but lose the relationship, was it really a win? If you prove your point but tarnish the name of Christ, was it worth it? Paul says no. Even if you win in court against your brother or sister in Christ, you've already lost because the witness of Christ has been harmed. And he's not saying disputes shouldn't be resolved. Well, they should. He's saying they ought to be resolved in the right way. Sometimes he's saying that means you absorb the wrong rather than drag the name of Christ through the mud. It'd be better for you, one pastor said, it'd be better for you to suffer financially, better for you to be cheated than to selfishly and in an unchristlike manner pursue after somebody in the church. And this is hard to hear. But Paul doesn't spell it out here, but we know from the rest of Scripture that this principle is rooted in Christ himself. Go to 1 Peter 2, if you would. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And save a marker there, because we'll hopefully come back to it here in a little bit as well. Because this is the heart of discipleship. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that Christ also suffered for us. Did you see the wrong he took here? Hold on. Are you aware of the wrong that Christ took? Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Oh, so this is Bible. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the pattern that Christ has given us. Jesus absorbed the wrong so we could be made right. Amen? He didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself to the Father. And Paul is saying, follow his steps. Follow his example. He was reviled, mocked, spit upon, slandered, beaten, crucified, and he took the wrong. He who did no wrong took the wrong. That is Jesus Christ who died in our place. That wasn't the Corinthian way, and that's not the American way, by the way. The American way is a fight for your rights, but Paul says the Christ-like way is different. Protecting the name of Christ is worth more than protecting rights. I'm going to say that one more time. Protecting the name of Christ is worth more than me protecting my rights. So, the first principle, keep the matter confined to where it needs to be confined. The second principle, be willing to take wrong rather than damage the witness of Christ. Not because wrong doesn't matter. Oh, it does. But because Christ matters more. And Paul reassures them, I'm not saying sweep things under the rug. I'm saying deal with them in the right context. Keep the matter confined. And then he lists them with Christ's example. He who did no wrong took the wrong. So be willing to take the wrong. So church, listen, tonight, let's be more concerned about winning our brother back than winning an argument. Did you hear that? Let's be more concerned about winning a friend or winning reconciliation than being right all the time. Because you might win the argument, but you might lose your brother, and that's a greater loss. Glorify Christ in the way you handle conflict. This, you know, you have to stop, and you have to, because we're not dealing with the situations that Paul dealt with there. We don't have the specific scenario where a brother in our church is taking a brother to court, and then we're also not saying that don't deal with situations or don't deal with conflict or don't handle it, but make sure you're handling it in a Christ-like way, out of love and desiring to edify one another rather than bash each other, because we got to bring this right down to where we live. In other areas of our lives as well, Paul's words aren't just about lawsuits in Corinth. They're about the way we handle conflict in everyday life. Listen, if it's a marriage problem tonight, keep it in the marriage. Can you hear me? Don't run to work and unload on a coworker who already doesn't think very highly of your spouse because you've talked about your spouse before. Don't blast it all over social media in vague words so you're not directly saying what you're saying, but everybody knows what you're saying. Don't vent to friends who will only take your side and deepen the divide. And I say this from my heart. If you need counsel, seek godly counsel. There are people, not just myself, but there are people in our church who have walked faithfully with the Lord in their marriage for years. Learn from them. Don't tear down your spouse's reputation. Make it easy for them to come back. That's what love does. Definitely don't take it to divorce court. As believers, we ought to keep away from divorce. Deal with it biblically. Deal with it in the right spirit. Amen? If it's a financial conflict, be careful. Doing business with fellow believers can be a blessing, but it can also be dangerous. Isn't that true? If it's not handled right. Be ethical. Be honest. Communicate clearly. Do what you say you'll do. Pay what you say you'll pay. If there's a misunderstanding, don't let it fester. Don't let it grow into bitterness. Head it off at the pass. Sit down. Talk it through. Hey, that idea of headed off at the pass, that is a big deal in anything that could potentially be a conflict in our lives. Resolve it the right way, because, listen, money isn't worth the damage to the witness of Christ. Friendship problem. Keep it between you as friends. Don't drag others into it. Hey, don't spread it around. Don't talk bad about others. I said don't talk bad about others. Oh, it's just a prayer request. No, it's not. You're talking bad about others. Sit down. Talk it out. Forgive. How many of you do three? This is three for me. How many do three right here? How many do three like that? It's like that. Three. All right. Because the thumb, number one, most important. It's got to be the biggest thing. All right. Boom. All right. Anyways. Forgive. Move on. Don't hold grudges. Don't hold grudges. That's what brothers and sisters in Christ do. That's what friends do. In churches, there are people, I gave an illustration of the family who hated each other after their teenagers broke up. That shouldn't have been dating at 14 anyways. I don't get that. Blows my mind. Anyways. They just got out of diapers. Why are they dating at 14? Doesn't make sense. They were friends. And now they can't stand each other. And in churches all over America, there are people who used to be friends and they can't get over whatever issue it is. And I can imagine a courtroom, God's courtroom, God on his throne as the judge, and we bring our issues before him, and God goes, are you kidding me? Really? You're making it that big of a deal? And then God says, I have a list of all of your wrongs that you've done. You want me to bring them out in the open? And we forget the forgiveness that God has given us, which is why we can't forgive somebody else. That's what Christ calls us to. Paul's second principle there, keep a Christ-like spirit that we just went over. Keep a Christ-like spirit. Let me ask you, if we have a Christ-like spirit, what will that not solve? If we have a Christ-like spirit, what will that not solve? If you've got the Spirit of Christ, if you're forgiving, that's what I'm talking about, if you're compassionate, if you're kind, kind but firm, if you're more concerned about winning the person than winning the argument, what problem can't be helped by that? I know maybe what some of you are thinking. If I have a Christ-like spirit, they'll walk all over me. No, wait. Wait. Christ himself suffered wrong. He was reviled. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was crucified. And he took the wrong and he didn't retaliate. And he entrusted himself to the Father. So if you've wronged someone, get it right. If you've been wronged, beware of retaliation. Retaliation is natural, but it's not Christ-like. Andre Dawson of the Chicago Cubs was fined $1,000 for arguing with an umpire. He wrote the check. But when he wrote the check, he put in the memo line, donation for the blind. That's retaliation. Or the man in Tokyo who made 50,000 harassing phone calls over 14 years because he was bitter about being denied entrance to grad school. 50,000 phone calls over 14 years because he was denied entrance to grad school. That's addiction, actually. But that's retaliation. That's obsession. It's a silly illustration, but it's a real illustration. And we see that in Christian circles sometimes. It's tragic. Here's the thing about this Christ-like spirit that I'm talking about. Christ didn't wait for you to love him before he loved you. If he had, he never would have loved you at all. So don't wait for someone to do right. You just go ahead and do right. Trust God with the outcome. It may not solve everything, but start there. I might not have, you say, well, what about this? Listen, it may not solve everything, but you can start there. It's a great starting point. And keep the problem where it ought to be. Have a Christ-like attitude and see what God does. And I believe it will work because it's right in the Bible right here. Now, we're not going to go through, I want to be clear before we finish, we're not going to unpack the verses in the rest of this chapter tonight, verses 9 through 20. They kind of stand on their own. They deserve to be addressed fully in their own right. But I want you to feel the flow of Paul's thought as he winds the lens, because they're not separated either. In verse 9, look at verse 9 very quickly. In verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists it out. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, abuse, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, extortion. There's a very strong catalog of sins right here. And then comes God's grace in verse 11. So he lists those sayings, but then we see God's grace in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but not anymore." You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you belong to Christ. And then Paul presses it further in verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." In other words, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. It's a call to glorify God. Verse 13. The body, at the end of it, is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And then the climax in verse 19. Look there, please. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It makes a difference when you're looking at it in context here. You feel the passion in Paul's words. How's your spirit? Don't drag your disputes before unbelievers. It dishonors Christ. Don't drag your bodies into sin. It defiles Christ's temple. Don't drag your witness through the mud. You've been bought with a price. And here's the heart of it. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Christ. He paid for you with his blood. He washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. So what does it mean? It means when you're wrong, remember Christ absorbed your wrongs. You can absorb lesser wrongs for his name. Christ absorbed your wrongs, didn't he? "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath" what? "Forgiven you." When you're tempted to fight for your rights, remember you're not your own, you're bought with a price. When the world pressures you to live like them, remember, verse 11, "such were some of you, but you're washed now." Paul's passion here is unmistakable. He's pleading with the Corinthians and with us to live like people who belong to Christ, to protect his witness, to glorify him in body and spirit. So, take this to heart. When you read the Word of God, ask God, what does that do with me today? Be a church that handles conflict biblically. Be a people who absorb wrong for the sake of Christ. Live as those who are washed, bought. Live like you belong to Christ. So I guess the question to ask is this: am I answering wrong with right? Do I live as though I belong to Christ? Do I care more about my rights or do I care about righteousness? Our God and Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the time in it. I pray that you would use it in the hearts of believers tonight. You'd help us, Lord, to please you in how we respond to your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.